This is the fifth tape in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Luke goes on ahead to tell us that he then wrote this up as an orderly, sequential, accurate account. To write an orderly account for you suggests that he's tried to put the things together in the way history ought to go together. That, I think, suggests that in general we can expect it to be chronologically accurate. But just as any historian doesn't necessarily put everything in chronological order, he may stop to discuss someone's schooling, and that covers a period of 20 years, and then go back and discuss his acquaintances or his family or something. There can be some topical structuring in the thing. But I think we've got some warrant here that a chronological structuring of it was put together. These claims are very strong ones, and the only thing liberals have been able to do about these particular claims is to say, well, every historian was expected to put something like that at the front of the book, so Luke put it there. But Luke does not seem to be the kind of person who is blowing up things and using a lot of PR and that sort of thing in the way he handles materials, as far as we can check him anywhere. So I think it's the natural thing to do is assume that Luke really meant what he said and that he knew enough about how historians went about their task. He certainly seems to from what he says here, that he checked things out. So what we're doing is taking the material as it stands rather than trying to figure out some way to get around it, which it seems to me is what's going on in liberal circles. What can we say about characteristics of the Gospel of Luke? It obviously is very, very similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, these three Gospels are what we call usually the Synoptic Gospels. Why don't we call them the Synoptic Gospels? Well, Synoptic is borrowed from Greek, and it means looking at something together with somebody else. And so the idea is Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at the life of Jesus from the same perspective. And that's certainly basically so. There's an enormous amount of overlap of what they describe. And we'll see that's rather substantial contrast to the Gospel of John, which seems to look, it may have even been written to supplement the other Gospels, to fill in places they didn't say anything. It seems to be written that way. Whereas these don't seem to have been done that way, but seem to have used much of the same material, but still, as you look at them, they've got somewhat different emphases. The emphasis, as we suggested, of Matthew sees Jesus as the promised king, the promised Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. The Gospel of Mark seems to think little about the genealogy and about doesn't do a lot with the speech, but does a lot with the action of Jesus. We suggested maybe he's picking up the servant theme of the Old Testament, the suffering servant theme, though he doesn't quote the passage. He doesn't tell us that's what he's doing. That's a little more speculative. Trying to guess exactly what Luke might be doing is a little trickier, but I think if we look through the characteristics of Luke, we can begin to get some idea what he might be doing. I list those on page 120, and one of the striking characteristics of Luke is its universalism. I do not mean by this the Unitarian Universalist idea that everybody is saved. No, Luke is quite clear, along with the other Gospels, that everybody is not saved. But Luke emphasizes that the Gospel is for all kinds of people. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for rich people. It's not just for poor people. It's not just for men. It's not just for free people. It's for slaves, etc. He deals with this whole thing. It's not just for the people who are considered the good guys in a society. It's for the outcasts of the society as well. Very big emphasis on that. The Gospel is for all kinds of people. And as you look in Luke, there's lots of emphasis on the Jew-Gentile relation situation. Lots of things come up in that direction that Luke particularly picks up that aren't dealt with in Matthew and Mark, that seem to emphasize the relationship of Jew to Gentile, the relationship of rich to poor, the relationship of men and women, etc. And particularly among this, and we could have just left it under that same category, but I've made a separate category on it, is the emphasis on Jesus' gracious attitude towards the outcasts of society. That shows up in all the Gospels, because that's how Jesus was, but Luke emphasizes it more. There's more emphasis about sinners in Luke, usually taken to be a euphemism for tax collectors and prostitutes and such, the people who are really very much outcasts in the society. There's more about lepers in Luke. There's more about Samaritans in Luke. There's a little bit more about the saving harlots and tax collectors and such as well in Luke. So that whole idea of those whom nobody else would be interested in, whom nobody else would think worthy of any of this, Jesus considers them to be worthy, because on God's scale, if we have to ask who's worthy, the answer is nobody. And so then if God decides that he's going to make people worthy, he's going to choose some in spite of the fact that they're not worthy, why should he stop with the people that we think are okay? If he's going to show grace, why should he only show amount of grace to save us, but not go any lower, etc.? Well, that's kind of the emphasis of the gospel against a sort of self-righteous attitude. There's also an emphasis on prayer in the gospel, Luke, that is stronger than we see in the others. Several of the parables in Luke are about prayer. Several extra references are made to Jesus praying that don't come up in the other gospels, though certainly there's a number of things about that in the other gospels as well. I mentioned the social relationship situation as well, not only the question about outcasts and the questions about the gospel for all kinds of people, but Luke just seems to have an interest in social relationships as well. He's very interested in the wealth-poverty situation and the Jew-Gentile situation and such. And I suppose we could wonder why he was particularly interested in that. We don't know much about his background, but it's a pretty good bet that he probably was not poor himself. He obviously knows medical terminology fairly well. How do you find out medical terminology fairly well? Well, study, that's right. And he is, as we're told, a physician. Now, it wasn't quite as hard to become a physician then as it is today, where you have to hawk the first 20 years of your practice to pay for your medical school bills and such. Maybe it's not 20 years, but a number of them anyway. But it was still expensive. And being a doctor was not terribly high, well paid in antiquity, rather like it was 50 years or 75 years ago in this country. Being a medical doctor has become fairly a lucrative profession now, but it wasn't when they made house calls and all of that sort of thing. It used to be more common. Hope I'm not dumping on any doctors right here. Stating, I think, facts on those matters anyway. He himself doesn't seem to have been poor. You could see how he might be interested in Jew-Gentile situation. He's a Gentile, okay. Why the other? I think perhaps we might suggest something that being educated, he probably was aware of the philosophical currents at New Testament times. Today, philosophy is something that's studied in universities in required courses, and philosophers usually can't get any kind of a job except teaching other people philosophy in universities. It's not a very practical activity at the moment. That was not the case in ancient times. In ancient times, many, many people were interested in philosophy, and philosophers went around giving public lectures and charging tuition, and people came. And the last part, I think, would be rather surprising today. And part of the reason is that philosophy was very practically oriented at New Testament times. Maybe not so back in Plato and Aristotle's time, but at New Testament times, very practically oriented to ethics. And nobody else seemed to be much interested in ethics. Most of the religions were not interested in ethics in ancient times, for various reasons, I think. And the government was not particularly interested in ethics, but the philosophers were interested in ethics. And so it may well be that Luke had some such background and therefore is interested in the ethical problem of rich and poor and the ethical problem of the relationship of Jew to Gentile and the relationship to God's calling. So that may explain why some of these things come up in this particular area. These characteristics, I think, may suggest the kind of picture that Luke wants to emphasize regarding Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the Savior of all men. Some commentators have done it in this idea of Luke emphasizing Jesus as Son of Man, which term, as it comes up in the Old Testament, is about the one who's going to rule all the world forever, etc. He's the one who's the representative man. It's a little bit, perhaps, picking up the idea of almost the second Adam. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you visit him? Psalm 8 is quoted in Hebrews as having some kind of connections with Jesus. Perhaps Luke has something of that sort in mind. So if we're trying to think of themes, maybe Matthew here, the messianic king predicted in the Old Testament. Mark, the suffering servant. And Luke never uses the term second Adam, but the one who is founding a new race that will include all mankind, all levels of society, men and women, slave through all of these different sort of things. Something of that sort may well be what we have as kind of an emphasis of Luke. I mentioned under characteristics on page 121 another rather interesting feature about Luke. Luke is the most Gentile of the Gospels in many ways in regard to its style. It's a very classy Greek style and that sort of thing. And yet there's something very strange about the first two chapters. The first two chapters are very Semitic. The rest of the Gospel is rather Gentile. The first two chapters are very Semitic. It includes the only four Psalms in the New Testament, or maybe three Psalms. Four is probably pressing it a little, since one of them here is glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men of goodwill or something of that sort. It's a little short for Psalm. But the other three, the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus, the Psalm of praise to God when Zechariah's mouth is opened at the birth of John, and Nunc Dimittis, the statements of Simeon when he sees Jesus in the temple. Now, O Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for I've seen the Messiah you prepared. Watching the word of already. But those are really very much Semitic-type psalms. They're very much like the psalms in the Old Testament. In fact, as J. Gresham Machen has pointed out, the first two chapters of Luke are very, very Semitic in contrast to the rest. His suggestion is the first two chapters of Luke come from Mary, and they record her reminiscences of what went on surrounding the birth of Jesus. You've got several hints of that in the passage. You've got the Annunciation to Mary, whereas Mark and Matthew is the Annunciation to Joseph. You've got Mary taking the child up for her cleansing and for that sort of thing, and you've got Mary pondering all these things in her heart and such, whereas the other one is Joseph wonders what he's going to do now that Mary's pregnant. Joseph gets that Matthew and Luke use Mark and a no longer existing manuscript work called Q to put these things together. You also find many conservatives hold that kind of view, that the earliest gospel written was Mark, that Matthew and Luke used Mark later when they compiled the material. I've tried to suggest in our looking at the tradition regarding authorship and date of our gospels that that does not in fact fit the information we have from antiquity regarding when the various ones were written. The material is very, very strong that Matthew was the first gospel written, which can't very well be if it used Mark. And then there's some question in the tradition whether Luke or Mark is second written. I had suggested in working out some dates that probably Luke is second written rather than Mark. And yet there is a sense when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it kind of looks like Matthew and Luke are using Mark. We spend some time in the syllabus discussing it, but as you can guess, with a syllabus this long, we aren't going to discuss too much of the syllabus in the nine lectures we've got. I'll refer you to that if you've got a syllabus. What I actually try to do is suggest that what appears to be going on is that Mark preserved the preaching of Peter, and in Peter you have the standard apostolic presentation of the gospel. And when Matthew writes up his gospel, he uses a standard apostolic presentation of the gospel, plus additional reminiscences that he has, perhaps even some notes he took. I do mention that shorthand was used in antiquity. And when Luke comes and puts together his gospel, he uses the standard apostolic presentation, plus of probably interviews that he made with people in Palestine. And so when then Mark is finally written down and includes the standard apostolic presentation of the gospel, it almost looks like Matthew and Luke have used Mark, but in fact they have used the standard presentation, which was being used orally by the apostles they work together. That deserves more discussion, but I think we'd better leave it, or we'll not get through the material here in the Gospel of John. We want to turn then to the fourth of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and look at the same sorts of things that we've looked at from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the authorship, the date, aim of the Gospel, characteristics of the Gospel, outline, and such. Question the authorship of the Gospel of John. The author of the Gospel does not name himself, but he gives some pretty broad hints. The other three Gospels, not only does the author not name himself, of course the name's in the title, and whether the title's original, but they hardly even give much in the way of hints. We thought perhaps Mark might give a hint with this fellow who loses his sheep at the arrest of Jesus. And Luke perhaps unintentionally gives a hint by a large amount of medical terminology. But the author of John, the author of the Gospel of John, does give some more material. The direct hints, if you like, are found in John 1:14 And then in John 19 and John 20, I've got these listed for you on page 143. Read them for you here to remind you what's there. John 1:14 merely says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," etc. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The remark there, we beheld His glory. You might ask, what does the writer mean? Does the writer mean physical glory? Or does he mean some kind of moral glory or something? Well, anyone, of course, that was an eyewitness beheld His moral glory, etc. But there are only three apostles who beheld His physical glory, and they were the three present at the Transfiguration. One of those was John, the other two were Peter and James. So perhaps a little hint there, particularly when in 1 John 1:1, it goes on to say, what we have beheld, what our hands have handled, etc. It seems to be a very parallel passage and seems to suggest actual physical contact and such. And again, brings up the idea of glory. Then in John 19, verse 35, we have this remark. When they came to Jesus and found that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And then it goes into some statements of Scripture. Somebody, apparently, was standing close enough to see it when Jesus was stuck with a spear. Blood and water flowed out of his side. I don't know how far away you'd be standing and see that. My guess is you'd be standing quite close to see that. It's not at all obvious at first, just reading this passage, that the writer's referring to himself. But that becomes a little more obvious when you get over at the end of the book, when something rather similar is said. John 21, verses 24 and 25. We've just had the incident in which Peter, who having denied Jesus three times, is asked three times if he really loves the Lord and told to feed Jesus' sheep. And then Jesus gives him a little prophecy of what's going to happen to him. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hand, someone else will dress you and take you somewhere you don't want to go. Some cryptic statement having to do with the fact that, one, he will get old, and that there's going to be something unpleasant at the very end. And John, now looking back, sees that as an indication of the kind of death he died. But then Jesus turns around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he says, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus says, more politely than this, "Mind your own business." And then we have this remark. "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." That phrase, "we know that his testimony is true," sounds just like what was said of the person who was standing at the cross and saw the blood and water, etc. It's a very strong statement. The person who raced Peter to the tomb, who was right beside Jesus at the Last Supper, who stood at the cross and saw the blood and water come out, and who was standing there when Peter's death was predicted, and Peter wanted to know about him, that's the one who wrote these things. So a very strong indicator there that indicates he's obviously a inner disciple of some sort. There's another rather interesting feature about the Gospel of John we might call a hint. The Gospel of John is the only Gospel that doesn't call John the Baptist John the Baptist. It calls him John. Why's that? Well, because the Gospel of John doesn't mention any other disciple named John. And so it just calls John the Baptist John. Apparently it doesn't mention the other disciple named John, because the writer is reluctant to name himself. So I don't think you could absolutely prove it was John from those few things, but they all fit in very, very well once you see the external evidence then regarding the authorship of the Gospel. The external authorship, external evidence regarding the authorship of Gospel, I list for you here on pages 143 and following. Several of these just at the front are references to the book without any statement about the author. I mentioned several of the early writers use the Gospel that we've mentioned before. Well, let's see, I'm not sure we've mentioned any of these before. First Clement, the earliest extra-biblical writing, about 95 A.D. A fellow named Ignatius, about 115. And a work called Pseudobartimus, about 135. Make quotations offhand. And then we did mention this fellow, Justin Martyr, who mentioned the Memoirs of the Apostles. By several quotations, it's clear that he includes this Gospel among the Memoirs of the Apostles. He says in one place, "For Christ also said, except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty straightforward one. And then he explains the serpent in the wilderness as being a type of Jesus, just the way the Gospel of John does. It's fairly clear that Justin, about 150, was aware of the Gospel of John. Our explicit statements, however, start out with the Muratorian canon, late 2nd century Irenaeus about the same time. We've introduced you to both of these back in our discussion of the Gospel of Luke. Muratorian canon, a list of some sort, listing the books of the Bible, it's the New Testament, written apparently by some kind of a church official from Italy somewhere in the late 7th century. We just have the one copy, late and somewhat damaged. But it started out at the end of a sentence, and then it said the third book of the Gospels is that of Luke and goes on. Well, here's the next sentences after that. The fourth book of the Gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. When his fellow disciples and bishops urged him, he said, "Fast together with me today for 3 days, and what shall be revealed to each? Let us tell it to each other." On the same night it was revealed to Andrew, one of the apostles, that with all of them reviewing it, John should describe all things in his own name. Get a picture here. We don't have explicit information about, otherwise, of apparently perhaps someone urging John to write a gospel, to narrate a gospel. And he has some reluctance, but he's willing to do so if there's clear indication from the Lord that that ought to be so. And it's revealed to Andrew, one of the disciples, that this should be done. Irenaeus, you remember, a student of a fellow named Polycarp, who was himself a student of John, so a second-generation student of John, has a list of the Gospels he starts out with. Matthew published his Gospel when Peter and Paul were founding the church and preaching the Gospel in Rome, and then afterwards Mark, and gives some material of Mark and Luke. Well, here's his last sentence in that section. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, he too published a Gospel while residing in Ephesus in Asia. Then, in another passage of his work against heresies, chapter 3 also, he says this, "John, the Lord's disciple, proclaims this faith and desires by the proclamation of the Gospel to remove the error which had been disseminated among men by Cerinthus, an early heretical teacher, and much earlier by those who are called Nicolaitans, who are an offshoot of that knowledge, falsely so called, that he, that is John, might confound them and persuade them that there is one God who made all things through his word, and not as they say, that the Creator was surely one and the Father of the Lord another." The Gnostics believed that the world was a bad place and it couldn't have been created by a good God. And so they had a Creator God who was the Old Testament God, and then another God who was the Father of Jesus. The Father of Jesus was a good God, was the high God, good God, and the Creator was another, and basically says, well, John's Gospel refutes this because it makes it quite clear that the Creator and the Father of Jesus are the same person. And then notice he gives a little quote here right at the end of the passage. "Thus he began the teaching of the Gospel with, 'In the beginning was the Word.'" So he quotes just a little section of that here. Another early Christian writer is this fellow Theophilus, who was a leader of the church at Antioch around the same time of Irenaeus and the writer of the Muratorian canon. He's writing a letter. It's the only letter we've got from him to survive. We'll find him Autolycus. "But when God determined to do the things which he had purposed, he brought forth this utterable word, the firstborn of all creation. He himself was not empty to the word, but bringing forth the word, he always had consort with the word." Probably hinting a little at, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," etc. "Hence the Holy Scriptures and all the inspired writers teach us, as one of these John says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,' showing that at the first God was alone and the Word was in him." Rather definite statement regarding the author there. Then we have this writer Clement of Alexandria. I've described him some already. Teacher in the Catechetical School of Alexandria about 200 AD. He's giving this list. The Gospels with the genealogies were written first, but the Gospel of Mark had this occasion, and now he comes to the fourth Gospel. "Last of all, John, noticing that the physical things had been set forth in the other Gospels, being urged by his companions," notice how that parallels in the Muratorian canon, "urged by his companions and inspired by the Spirit, wrote a spiritual Gospel." Then we look last of all here at this fellow Eusebius, leader of the church at Caesarea, with the the biggest library that we know of in the ancient world as far as Christian libraries were concerned. And he says, yet of all the disciples of the Lord, only Matthew and John have left us their memoirs. He's using memoirs like Jude and Justin does. And they, as reported, had recourse to writing only under necessity. But when Mark and Luke had already published their Gospels, they say that John, who the whole time had made use of unwritten preaching, finally resorted to writing also for the following reason. When the three previously written Gospels had already been delivered to all unto him, they say accepted them, testifying to their truth, but said that there was likely lacking in the writing only the account of the things that were done by Christ during the first period and at the beginning of his preaching. They say that when he had been called upon for these reasons, the Apostle John handed down his Gospel, an account of the time passed over in silence by the former evangelists and of the things which were done at this time by the Savior. And these were the things that happened before the imprisonment of the Baptist. It's interesting that of the four Gospels, Matthew and Mark explicitly tell us when they begin to get into Jesus' public ministry that this happened after John was arrested. And so then they begin discussing the Galilean ministry. The Gospel of John starts back earlier and indicates he has some Judean ministry, and even side by side with John, and then John is arrested. And then begins his Galilean ministry. So the point that Eusebius is making here is that the Gospel of John supplements the other Gospels by picking up an earlier part of the ministry as well. Okay, what we can say there regarding the authorship of the Gospel, the fourth Gospel then, is that the tradition, again, is unanimous on the authorship, and internal evidence of the Gospel is quite consistent with it. That it is one of the inner disciples. Apparently the disciple has seen the transfiguration. He's raised Peter at the tomb. It's obviously not Peter. And the inner disciples then are really only left with James or John. And neither of them are mentioned by name in the Gospels. But we know of James that he was killed at an early date in the early persecution of the church. Acts chapter 12, that is. Let's see a narration of the death of James. So the internal evidence itself points rather strongly in the direction of John being the author of the fourth Gospel. For lack of time, we need to move on quickly to the question of the date. We do not have as much information regarding the date of John as we do of the others. We have the rather definite material by Irenaeus on Matthew. Matthew wrote the Gospel while Peter and Paul were preaching, etc., which we suggested probably refers to the translation of it into Greek. We have the remark that apparently while Peter and Paul were still alive, but after Peter had come to Rome, Mark writes his Gospel. He suggested that probably Luke wrote this Gospel a little earlier than those times when he was in Palestine and Paul was in prison in Caesarea, that he had 2 years that he probably did his work. All we're told about the last Gospel is it was written fairly late in John's life, and that it was after the other Gospels, functions as a supplement for the other Gospels. Well, we suggested the other Gospels were probably all written by about 65 or 66 or 67 A.D., so any time after that would be okay. We do have a tradition, which I've got lurking somewhere in these notes, but not right at hand, that indicates that the Apostle John lived up till the time of Trajan, and he was emperor from 98 to 117. It's just Irenaeus, the fellow who is a student of John, who says he lived till the days of Trajan. Most people then give a date for John's death as around 100, somewhere early in Trajan's reign. We don't know more than that. Beyond that, it's really fairly hard to date John's Gospel. It's got to be in John's lifetime sometime, and it's presumably after 65, 67, something like that. Anywhere in that area is possible. There have been people who have suggested dates all over that range. The common date in evangelical circles, anyway, is probably early 90s. I don't know of any strong arguments you can make one way or the other, but that's kind of where people have tended to settle. We just don't have any real information to tell. It's after the others, but how much after? It could, in fact, be anywhere back in the 70s. Oh, the remark that it's at Ephesus, that it's written in Ephesus, probably suggests it's after 70 AD or something. John appears to be in the east and then comes west later. So not a lot of information about the date. We do have some information about the aim of the Gospel of John. You remember I told you that Matthew and Mark don't give any explicit statements about their aim. Luke tells us his aim right at the beginning of his gospel. I've written these things, O Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth of the things you've been taught, etc. Intention to that Theophilus may have assurance regarding historical reliability. John's purpose is stated for us, if you've got the your syllabus in front of you, this is on page 149. John's purpose, his aim, is stated for us in the last verses of chapter 20 of the gospel. Jesus has just appeared a week after his resurrection to the disciples with Thomas present on the. And Thomas, who had said, I won't believe unless I put my fingers into the reeds, etc., sees Jesus. Maybe he does put his fingers in the reeds. We don't know, but he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, because you have seen and you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not everybody's going to get quite this good evidence, is his point. And yet, if you don't come to believe, you certainly aren't going to be blessed. And if you do come to believe, you certainly will be blessed. And then the apostle here, the author here, says these things. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Point here then is basically the gospel has the intention that you may realize that Jesus is the Messiah. That these signs, the various other things he said, are intended to show you that that's the case and to bring you to faith in Christ. So basically an evangelistic purpose, rather similar purpose to the Gospel of Luke, and I would guess a very similar purpose to Matthew and Mark as well. I've not really said anything in my notes here about who the recipients of the letter are intended to be, but I would guess that it's intended quite generally for both Jews and Gentiles and such. There's no particular Jewish cast of materials not explained. There's certainly a considerable interest in what is going on. There is some reference to fulfillment of prophecy, a good deal about signs. There's some interest in several things where Gentiles show up as well. I think probably it's got a more general audience, perhaps, than the other two suggested, that Matthew was perhaps written for a person with Jewish background, that Mark looked like it might, it looked like Gentile background. I think that's safe to say. Maybe Roman, particularly, and Luke, Gentile background, but nothing more specific. Some said Greeks, written for Greeks, etc. Hard to say there. The Gospel of John seems to have a more general purpose. It's obviously not just written for Christians. It's written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, an evangelistic purpose. And as we've suggested, it seems to have a supplementary purpose as well. I have a little discussion here of some ways in which the gospel supplements the other gospels. I note those on the top of page 150. In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we have the nearest thing that you get in the Gospel of John to a narration of Jesus' baptism. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus' baptism is narrated by the writer of the Gospels. In John, Jesus' baptism is mentioned as having occurred some time ago, and John is telling some of John's own disciples what had happened at that baptism. That the Spirit had come down in the form of a dove and lighted upon Jesus. And that was the sign by which John realized that this was the one about whom he had said, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who is much greater than I. That's how he found out who it was going to be. He did not know before that time. Realizing that John 1 is not the narration of the event, but it's John the Baptist explaining the event to his disciples, solves the problem that some people have run into in this passage. If you look in John 1, you find out here's this reference to baptism, and then the next day, these two disciples of John, they go and meet Jesus, and the next day they leave Judea and they head up for Galilee. You say, where's the 40 days temptation? Well, the answer is the 40 days temptation took place before this, and after Jesus has come back from the 40 days temptation, John the Baptist sees him, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He explains to his disciples what he saw at the baptism, and then they go off and they begin to become Jesus' disciples instead of John's disciples. But there's a little hint, perhaps, here that the reader already knows something about the baptism and such in the way this is handled. In John 3:24, there's a reference to Jesus' imprisonment that sounds like the writer is probably connecting us into where the Gospel of Matthew and Mark start their narration. It would suggest a knowledge of the other Gospels. In John 6:53, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then in the next chapter, John 6:53, we have Jesus explaining how you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the writer doesn't really explain that, but it's obvious he intends that a person reading this will know something about the Lord's Supper and realize that this has some connection to the Lord's Supper in some way. What's in fact very interesting about the Gospel of John, there's no narration of the Lord's Supper. There's narration of the Last Supper, but not the institution of the Lord's Supper itself. If you look in that part of John, the writer is obviously filling in and expecting you to fill in from your knowledge of the Gospels several things that's going on. I'm not sure I'd make any big deal about any of the others as a reference to Judas in 670 before the betrayal has occurred, but I think some of the Gospels make a reference to Judas as the one who was to betray him, even though they haven't gotten up to where he's going to be betrayed. Likewise, in John 11, John refers to Mary as the one who anointed the feet of the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, but he doesn't actually report that until later on in the Gospel. Several indications that he's supplementing the other Gospels. So, aim of John, evangelistic, just this little bit about structure, intending to supplement the other Gospels. One other statement about structure, not in the notes here anywhere, but worth thinking about, I think it actually was over in characteristics somewhere, is John's structuring the Gospel around signs, seven or eight signs in the Gospel. John uses an unusual word. Well, he uses a word from miracles that we usually translate signs. Signs, wonders, miracles are the three usual English translations for the words that occur in Greek. And the other Gospel writers frequently use the words miracles and wonders and such, and they occasionally use the word signs as well. But John really only uses the word signs for miracles. Now, a wonder, obviously, is a miracle viewed from the perspective that people marvel at it. They wonder at it. And the word we translate miracle is a word that looks at miracles from the perspective that they require supernatural power. The word is actually, if we translate literally, powers, but we translate miracles. And the third word, the one we put in John, is the word that we translate signs, and it looks at miracles from a perspective that they have significance. So one word looks at miracles from the perspective that they cause people to marvel, one word looks at miracles from the perspective that they require supernatural power to do them, and this word that John uses, the word indicates a miracle as having significance of some sort. It's interesting to go through John's miracles then, particularly the ones he centers on, and ask us, what is the significance of these miracles? What is the significance of Jesus turning the water into wine? Well, some writers have pointed out that God does that all the time. Every season, God turns water to wine. As the grape vines take up water from the soil, convert it into grapes, and then they're converted to wine, etc. But now, by Jesus doing that instantaneously with water in pots, he's showing you he's the same one who turns the water into wine. But you wouldn't think it's so impressive if we just sat there for a season while the grapevine did it. You couldn't tell us he's doing it, obviously. He does it quickly to show you something there. There's probably more to it than that, but I think there's that much to it. Jesus is the creator. The feeding of the 5,000 obviously points somewhat the same way as well. God multiplies fish and loaves, right? Fish multiply in the water. Okay. Loaves actually multiply in the form of grain and then get converted into loaves. But now Jesus does it quickly. But he's picking up on another theme too. Who else fed people in the wilderness? Moses. God, more accurately, in fact, because that's what he says in the next chapter. He says it wasn't Moses that brought the manna down. Moses was there, but it was God that brought the manna in the wilderness. Put some of that there. If we look at each of the miracles, I think we can see some real insight into who Jesus is from them. The feeding of the 5,000, we looked at the miracle of Cana, the raising of Lazarus. God is the one who's going to raise the dead at the last day. But to show that that power is handed over to Jesus, Jesus raises the dead. He does it on several occasions. John chooses to record the one about Lazarus. So there's a structuring the gospel around that side as well. Let's move on to discuss briefly the characteristics of the Gospel of John. There are a number of unusual words in the Gospel of John, page 50, 150, 151. There's this word. Starts right out. John is, in one sense, probably the easiest of the Gospels, but certainly starts as hard as any Gospel. If a person who knows nothing about Christianity reads the first sentence, they're going to have a hard time figuring out what's going on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning of God, all things were made by Him, etc. So who's that? Well, if you get down a few verses, you find the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think it's Jesus. Why did John start with that particular word? I think there are probably several reasons. One of them is pretty straightforward. The phrase "in the beginning" gives you a big hint. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, in the beginning, etc. And what does God do in the beginning? He creates. And how does He create? With a word. And God said, and God said, and God said. If you look down at Genesis, particularly in the NIV, where they've got all the "and God said" sticking out to the left margin. Left margin, yeah. You'll see it's very, very obvious. So that's doubtless one thing that John has in mind by wording it that way. I think he's got maybe three other things in mind though, why he words it that way. One of them is that he's talking about Jesus as the revealer of God. He's going to talk about light, that sort of thing, which is related to revelation as well. But a word, just forget for the moment about theology and all of that, a word is the means by which our hidden mind is revealed to other persons. You can't see what's in my mind, and if you cracked it open, you still couldn't see what's in my mind. If you mess around with it too much, there probably won't be anything in there. It's hidden in some way, but it's revealed by means of words. Well, just as our hidden thoughts are revealed by means of words, so the hidden God is revealed by His Word, and preeminently by Jesus Christ, the living Word. That, I think, is another meaning, another possibility, another teacher. I think it's more than a possibility, in fact. There are two other things interesting about this particular thing. For some reason, in the centuries after the writing of the Old Testament, when translations were made of the Old Testament into the language the Jews had begun to speak in captivity, the Aramaic language, they made paraphrastic translations. Kind of like the Living Bible, except it was in Aramaic instead of in English. And very, very frequently, in order that God not seem too human, they would replace the word God by the Word of God. And so again and again, you have the Word of God doing this and that, etc., in this paraphrase of the Old Testament. It's interesting then that John picks up the phrase, this Word of God. You're afraid of getting God too close to His creation, so you're replacing Him by the Word of God in all of these places where He looks like He's too close to His creation. The way by which God comes to His creation is as the Word of God. I think there may be a little play on that. And lastly, this word logos, word, was a big term in Greek philosophy. It was the term by which the Greek philosophers represented the mind behind the universe. They had the idea of logic. That's our nearest word that comes from logos, logic. Reason behind the universe. And John might be hinting in that direction as well. I've got to charge on, running out of time. John uses the theme of light and darkness and such in his gospel again and again. And I think at least part of what is going on here is physical light, as it illumines things so that we can see what's happening, where we're going and such, is a symbol of spiritual illumination, where we suddenly understand what life is all about and such. But there's also a sense in which light is a mediator. When we look up in the sky and the sun is up, we don't see the sun in one sense. We see the light that came from the sun. And they're saying, with regard to these lights here, we're seeing the light that's coming from them. So Jesus is the light. He's the means by which the invisible God is revealed. Other themes in the book of John, life, particularly being used in terms of eternal life, is the theme by which John represents salvation again and again in his gospel. The phrase "believe" is a very, very dominant phrase. The idea of entrusting oneself to Jesus for eternal life. I've already discussed signs, so I jump over that. But these terms are characteristic of the Gospel of John. There are lots of speeches in John. Mark's got the fewest speeches. Luke's got more, Matthew's got more, John's got most. Speeches, and John records some very long speeches, the speech he gives, that Jesus gives at the upper room before his arrest. That takes up several chapters in John. I mention allegory down here at the bottom of page 151. It's common for a commentator to say, the other Gospels have parables, but John's Gospel has got allegories. From an English literature perspective, that's correct. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who did leaven and three measures of meal, is what we would call a parable in English literature terminology. Whereas I am the true vine and my father is the vine dresser, etc., is what we would call an allegory in modern English literature terms. The trouble is, the Hebrews at New Testament time didn't make a distinction. And so both of these are varieties of parables. But there is a difference that the parables in John are very much more concentrated on the person of Jesus. And the parables in the other Gospels are more concentrated on the kingdom. And certainly the person of Jesus shows up again and again. Well, I'm going to jump over a few things there and bring us to a sketch outline of John on page 153. If you look at this sketch outline against that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see some differences. John's the only one that discusses Jesus' pre-existence, that he existed before his conception. The Gospel of John has a lot of information on Jesus' early Judean ministry. Then it gets into the Galilean ministry. It has more material on the Samaritan ministry than the others. And then has lots of space for the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, largely because of the long speech of Jesus in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. We've tried to sketch in these nine lectures something of the historical background of the gospel records and what other information you get from antiquity and such. I think I can summarize our course in just a word or two in this way, that if a person is willing to investigate history without having decided in advance that the miraculous is going to occur, then we have got as good historical evidence for the events of Jesus' ministry as for any event in ancient history. Now, there's virtually nothing in ancient history. We've got four sources that come from within a century of the time that purport to have eyewitness testimony about the events like you've got in the case of Jesus. I try to sketch that a little bit here in this biblical narrative of Easter week, which is the third prize for our exam contest tonight. But what we really have is that Satan has convinced people that miracles don't occur, perhaps in societies where he's trying to do that, drawing back and not doing any himself as well, in order that people might believe a lie. And whereas we have people talking about Jesus being a myth, what in fact they wind up in constructing their own Jesuses, or in constructing no Jesus, if they wind up with a far more of a mythology, because they're not even using the historical evidence we've got. Well, thank you all very much for your attention, and I'm going to find out whether you got it all here next hour.
Biblical Seminary has been happy to bring you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.